I wonder what would make you sing in public if everyone around you wanted you to be quiet. What would have to happen in your life to make you that excited, that you just had to burst out in song, whether or not you've got perfect pitch or quite the opposite? What would it take for you to sing out loud despite people wanting you to be quiet? During the reign of the Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire, Christians faced all kinds of persecution for their faith. Many were imprisoned and even martyred because they refused to deny that Jesus is Lord and that he is risen. Many of them were martyred in violent and public ways, whether famously being thrown to the lions or crucified or put on stakes, set on fire, all sorts of horrible things. But the remarkable thing is that in the midst of all their suffering, they were often seen singing hymns and praising God. What would cause them to do such a thing? Well, even the Roman historian Tacitus noticed that how these Christians, they faced this horrible fate with boldness that astonished even their executioners, so much so that within 300 years, the empire was converted to Christianity. But what would cause people to rejoice in that sort of way when they're facing such horrible things in terrible circumstances? And what would cause people to celebrate and rejoice today in the midst of illness, grief, relationship breakdown, anxiety? What would cause people to rejoice and to sing out loud today? Well, we're going to see some different examples from the history of God's people as to why that happened. Firstly, we're going to go back about 2,500 years to the time of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. This was a point in the period of God's people where they had been exiled to Babylon for 70 years, but then they had been allowed to come back under the edict of King Cyrus. And they had returned, but there were still all sorts of problems when they returned to the land. But in the midst of that, God was raising up prophets, messengers, to speak to the people about what God wanted them to know. And Zechariah is one of those prophets. You can read about him for yourself in the Old Testament. We've got a reading from Zechariah 9. I just want to go back a little bit before that to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, he is given a vision by God, and it's a very powerful, dramatic vision. It's a vision of the courtroom. I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom before or seen them on TV. You can imagine what they're like, can't you? You've got the judge, you've got the jury, and you've got the defendants, and you've got the accusers. Probably proper legal terms I've got wrong there, but you know the kind of thing. You've seen it on TV. Well, he's invited to see this heavenly courtroom as a witness. And he's introduced to a few different characters. Firstly, we've got the defendee, the person who's in the box, they are accusing. And this is someone called Joshua, and he was the high priest. He was the person who was responsible for leading the people in worship. He was the one who would go into the temple and the very inner part of the temple called the Holy of Holies to on one day of each year to offer sacrifice to God. But he is standing there, but his accuser is no one less than Satan, the devil himself. In fact, the word Satan in Hebrew means the accuser, which kind of makes sense. We think about how the devil works. He loves to accuse people. Firstly, he loves to tempt people. Think about the Garden of Eden, what happened with Adam and Eve. He'll be fine. Don't worry about it. God's just, holding the best back from you. He loves to tempt people. But when you do that, when you take that bite from that forbidden fruit, he's like, ah, you're never going to be forgiven now. How could you do such a terrible thing? And that's his business. He loves to accuse people, and he loves to accuse God's people to make them feel worthless and rubbish. And that's what he's doing there. Satan's power is in accusing Joshua. I'm going to find out why. But basically, he's accusing him of his shame. And we've also got God who appears there as kind of a judge, but he's going to intervene in a very strange way for a judge. We'll see that in just a moment. But Joshua, this high priest, if you can imagine him, he's standing there in absolutely filthy robes. The high priest is meant to look all wonderful and clean. He is standing there wearing disgusting clothes. In fact, the original says that they're kind of covered in poo. Really disgusting. This is not a good way for a religious leader to look, covered in stinky, disgusting clothes. And this is all symbolic. This is meant to represent that the people had all of these problems with them. They had sin that needed getting rid of. And even if you tried to wash it out or scrub it off, you were still wearing these filthy, disgusting robes. And that's what Satan is accusing Joshua and God's people of. Look at you. How can you stand before a holy God? You are disgusting. You are filthy. But then God, who is the judge, he intervenes in the most amazing way. Not as a judge saying, well, yeah, the evidence doesn't look good, Joshua. It's off to jail with you. He then steps down and becomes the defender in a most amazing way. And he actually rebukes Satan. He says, no, stop that. I'm going to sort this out. And what he does is he commands the people there to take off Joshua's dirty robes and put brand new heavenly garments on him so that he looks stunning. And even commands him to put a turban on, which was like a symbol of royalty. So he's taken away his dirty clothes, he's clothed him with clean clothes. And this is all really symbolic. This talks about this idea of God stripping us of our impurities and our sin and our uncleanliness and clothing us with something wonderful, clothing us with his righteousness. The word righteousness means God's goodness and perfectness, if that's a word. His righteousness. And the theologians come up with this term called imputed righteousness. That means God giving us his own righteousness, his goodness, his perfectness, so that we can stand in front of him not ashamed because the dirty robes have gone. There's no need for that shame. How's that going to happen? Well, he continues. God talks about someone coming along called the Branch. It's a bit of a funny nickname for someone, but it's what we would call a Messiah title or a Messianic title. So just like they'd had the kings, and you imagine the kings of Israel, they were like this great big tree, starting with King David. Well, that tree had been cut down when they went out to exile. But God says, no, there's a new branch coming. There's someone who's going to grow up, a new king. I'm not finished. There's a new person, this branch, who's going to come and do something amazing. Then he goes on to say this. He says, in a single day, I will atone or make up for the people's sin. In a single day. That's what this branch, this promised person, is going to do. In a single day, he's going to remove all of his people's sin. Now, that's very different to what the priests like Joshua had done because they had to do it repeatedly. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, they had to do it again and again and again because the people kept sinning and so they had to offer a sacrifice. But this person, he's going to be different. On a single day, he's going to deal with everyone's sin. So that is the hope. That's the background for people like Zechariah. That's what they're looking forward to. A day when this promised Messiah will arrive to take his people's sin away in a single day. No more need for sacrifices and no more need for shame. But Zechariah also has more to tell us about him as we read through the book. We get on to chapter 9, verse 9, which we read today. He says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you." Oh, so the branch is coming. "Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, we visited a farm this week, and they had all sorts of farm animals, and they had some Shire horses, and they were absolutely stunning. They were beautifully kept. They were really tall, and they just kind of stand there, just looking. I don't know what it's about horses. They just stand there looking majestic, and just, yes, please take a photo of me. I look rather wonderful, don't I? But they're incredible. That's the kind of thing you would imagine a king to arrive on, wouldn't you? A majestic, big, beautiful Shire horse, something like that, or a war horse, noble, proud, and tall. But instead, what does Zechariah say that this king is going to arrive on? A donkey. A donkey. Donkeys aren't glamorous. They're goofy. They're noisy. They roll around in the dirt and seem to have lots of fun doing so. They're a sort of a farmyard work animal. Many places in the world still use donkeys as beasts of burden. They're not a glamorous horse like you would expect to see on passing out at Sandringham or something like that. Not what you would imagine a king to arrive at. Imagine King Charles arriving here at St. Peter's on a donkey called Albert. It would just be really bizarre, wouldn't it? It'd just think, this isn't right. This isn't right at all. But we move forward 500 years from Zechariah's prophecy, and that's precisely what we see, Luke 19. Then they brought it, this donkey, this colt, it's the child of a donkey, brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. So they're taking off their cloaks. This whole symbolism, taking their cloaks off, throwing them down in front of him so that this colt can trample on them, like putting out a red carpet for him. And the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Those people seemed to get it, that promise made to Zechariah 500 years before was coming true. Here he is. Here's the branch. He's the one who's going to deal with our sin in a single day, deal with our shame, deal with all of those things that gets in the way of us living the life God wants us to. That's why they're rejoicing. Because the humble, saving King is there. But notice there are people there who don't want them to rejoice. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, saying, "Keep your disciples quiet. We don't want them making this noise. He doesn't look like the kind of Messiah we'd be expecting." But Jesus says, even if I told them to be quiet, even the stones would cry out. Now that could mean two things. It could mean either the rocks or the ground. If I told these people to be quiet, well, even creation itself would shout out, because even the rocks would realize what's happening if you don't. But the other thing is, where this was in Jerusalem, it was near where a lot of burials were and a lot of the tombs and the stones. So even if the people who were alive were told to be quiet and they shut up, well, even the dead people would start shouting. Either way, it's saying that something incredible would happen. You can't stop what's happening. The whole creation realizes something incredible has happened as this humble, saving King arrives. But riding a donkey isn't the only sign of Jesus' humility, is it? It's only the beginning of what we're going to unpack in this Holy Week. Within a week, he will be betrayed, he will be deserted, he will be tortured, he will be ridiculed, and he will be murdered. His robes will be torn from him. Do you see the robes again? They tear his robes from him. And even at the foot of the cross, the soldiers are sort of gambling to see who's going to get his robe. He's being derobed all the way to the cross, this humble king who's come to save. Why would the king be willing to be derobed, to go through all of this humility? Well, it's so that people like Joshua the high priest, Zechariah, people like me, people like you, can be clothed in his perfect garments of righteousness. That means our guilt can be taken away, our shame, the things that make us feel like deep down that there's something wrong with us, that can be taken away so that we can have a relationship with God confidently, so that we know that when we die, that I hope I've done a good enough life to get to heaven. Jesus doesn't want us to think like that. He said, I've come, I've derobed myself, I've put my robes of righteousness on you. Look forward to that. I've bought it for you. It cost a price. That's why we celebrate communion, to remember that price. But then live your life knowing that the King has given you his robes. What a wonderful thing. We don't need to feel ashamed anymore, because he's clothed us with his righteousness. And Christ died so that Satan can no longer point the finger. He goes, God's never going to forgive you now. At the cross, Jesus, he took Satan's power to accuse away from us. He can't. But we still feel it sometimes, don't we? We still feel bad for what we do. And it's right that we feel bad when we sin, we repent, we turn back to God, we ask for forgiveness. But through faith, we stand before God in his clothed righteousness. If we doubt that, we'll look at what Revelation has to say about what's coming, these wonderful verses looking towards the future. After this, I looked, this is John writing, and there was a great multitude, so many people that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and look at them, they are robed in white, and look what they've got palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Seems familiar, doesn't it? And look, there's no one there to tell them to be quiet. People from all tribes and peoples and languages there praising King Jesus. They are united. They are wearing robes in white bought for them. And those robes symbolize that they have now become priests. A lot of people don't realize when you become a Christian, you automatically become a priest. It's not waiting until you think about being ordained and wearing a funny collar. We are called priests. Priests have a role. We minister to the world. We represent God to the world. And we represent the world to God. That's why in our intercessions, we pray to God. Someone said to me recently, we've got so many things to pray about in the world, haven't we? I was like, yes, we have. Because we are God's priests here to represent God. That's a high calling, isn't it? We are to be ambassadors for the creator of the universe. I don't know how that makes you feel. It makes me feel, goodness for me, I need to pray a lot about that and watch how I behave. But also we represent the world to God. We intercede for the world to our Heavenly Father. Perhaps you feel like you're being accused at the moment. Perhaps you feel like others at work or at school, wherever, are making you feel different because you go to church, because you say you're a Christian, because you say you believe in God. Perhaps you feel like people are accusing you, making your life difficult at the moment. Perhaps it's your conscience accusing you. We have consciences that accuse us. Or perhaps it's even the devil accusing us. Well, don't try and just brush it off. I'm just going to ignore that and just try and get on with life. Instead, I want to encourage you to do this. Face that shame straight in the face, and join in with what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:19-20. He says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice he doesn't say, oh, I'm a good person deep down. He says, no, that old life, that's dead. It's been crucified. That's what baptism symbolizes, dying to our old way of life, rising to a new way of life. I've been crucified with Christ. On the cross had my name written on it and the things that I had done. But as Christ raised, so he also raised me as well. Because of this king who rode onto a donkey in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, we no longer have to feel shame when those things accuse us. Our guilt has been dealt with. We wear new robes and will one day stand before God full of joy. Nothing will be able to rob us of that joy. So finally, here's what we need to do. Firstly, we need to see this king who arrived on a donkey. He's not just an optional area in our lives that I kind of carry on living life the way I want to, and oh yeah, I've kind of got this religious stuff on the side. You know, he is the be-all and end-all. He is our creator. He's the one who saved us. Imagine if we were drowning in a flood and someone came down and rescued us, lifted us up, but in the process they drowned. We wouldn't be thinking, oh yeah, I remember that happened once upon a time. Oh, well, I'll just get on with the rest of my life. You would just be wanting to tell everyone about that amazing sacrifice that person did. Well, Jesus did even more than that. He must be King and Lord of our lives. But also when we're making decisions in life as well, I wonder, do you consider him? Do you talk to him? Do you think about, how is this going to affect my faith? So the decision, someone asks you to do something, how does that affect me being a Christian? How does that affect me being part of a church family? Because he must be the be-all and end-all in our lives. Our lives must be orientated around this humble king. But it also means that we must make sure that we are robed in Christ. Notice we're not having to do lots of things to earn that. We come to him in humility and faith, and we ask him to clothe us. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please clothe me with your precious garments of righteousness. Make sure that we've done that. If you're not sure, well, Easter is the best time to do that. I was just speaking to someone recently who's done an Alpha course, and they didn't know much about Christianity, and they came up to me, and they said, oh, I'm so excited, I'm getting baptized on Easter Sunday. And it was just wonderful. And you can just see how this light has appeared around their face, and they're just so excited about this. And that's great. Easter's a great time to do that. Easter, traditionally a time when people would be baptized as well, symbolizing dying to an old way of life and becoming new. So don't try and get rid of this shame by trying to clean up your old robes. Instead, receive his new ones. Ask for God's mercy and for Christ's perfect robes, and they will be yours. When the crowd rejoiced, the religious leaders said, "Be quiet." But Jesus said, "If they don't shout, the stones will." So the real question is, will you be bold enough to rejoice this Easter, even if the world tells you not to? Amen.